Hi guys, how you doing? Would you turn to Numbers chapter 26? Well, actually, keep your thumb there because we're gonna do a detour because the Lord did a detour on me while we were doing worship, and I'm gonna just trust the leading of the Lord here and that this all ties in. So, with your thumb there in Numbers, I want you to turn to James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, quick question. Are you in the middle of a trial? Are you having joy in it? Hard to do, isn't it? That's an easy thing, it seems, for James to say. But when you're in the middle of it, you're kind of going, yeah, right. You know, this doesn't seem like there's any benefit to this, to feel the way I feel, to be going through the things I'm going through. Where's the benefit? Where's the good in all this? He goes on in verse 3 and says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It means that through that testing, through the working of the muscle, you know, you have to break a muscle down before you can build it back up. When you break the muscle down, build it back up, you have greater endurance with that muscle or that muscle group. So it's kind of the same thing. Faith is a muscle, and it's got to be broken down once in a while, stretched beyond its normal capacity in order for you to have greater faith. The Lord already knows that. Verse 4, but let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So if we try not to resist this process, but maybe embrace this process, we grow quicker. We're able to get through the trial quicker because we can see that there's a reason, there's a purpose, there's a greater, it's not just because the Lord wants us to be miserable. He's in the process of working something out in our life. When we were younger and under the care of parents, we thought sometimes they just wanted to make our life miserable. As you become a parent, you realize that wasn't their motivation at all. They loved you very much. They were trying to work something out of your life and something into your life. And it's the same thing with the Lord trying to work things into our life. If we let that happen, we are more complete. And then it says, if any of you lack wisdom. Look at verse 6. But you must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the man ought to not expect anything or expect to receive anything from the Lord, because he's a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. Now, the positive confession group of Christians say that this means that you name it and claim it, mark it and park it, and if you doubt it, you know, it ain't going to happen for you. If you have a cold, you say you don't have a cold, and you just stand on a positive confession, and God will miraculously heal you. Now, God is capable of miracles, and he certainly does miraculously heal, but that's not the context of the message this evening. The context of this message, text right here, is that we need to have no doubt in God, not doubt in you, not doubt in me, not doubt in our circumstance, but no doubt where God is concerned. In other words, is God bigger than my problem? Well, of course he is. Well, then if God's bigger than my problem, it shouldn't be quite as big of a problem for me. Is God able to take care of this issue? Yes, God's able to take care of this issue. Does God love me? Yes, God loves me. Does God mean things for good in my life and not destruction? Yes. So if you put all those together, basically what James is saying is that we need to be men and women of faith, even during the difficult times, even during the trials, even when something looks as impossible as it could possibly look, eyes of faith looks through the fog. Eyes of faith looks beyond this to know that all things are possible with God. And if the very thing that we're wanting is a godly thing, if it's in God's realm of blessing, then we can stand in faith believing that God's going to heal this thing, or that God's going to mend this thing, or that God's going to use it for good in my life. Now I want you to flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. The first verse almost seems as though it makes faith a little more obscure, but it really doesn't. If you look at chapter 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You look at that at first reading, you're going, what? You know, it kind of sounds a little bit like political double talk, doesn't it? You're kind of not sure what's going on there. But if you look a little bit deeper, it's the assurance. Faith is that assurance. where God comes along beside you and gives you the assurance of the very thing that you're hoping for. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. If you can see it, it doesn't take much faith, right? If the check's in the mail, the payments are all made, and everything is great in our life, it doesn't take a whole lot of faith. But there's going to be times in our life where we have to stand in faith and hope, believing that God wants to do a miracle in our life through this thing. That it's not meant for our destruction, but it's meant for our blessing if we'll just hold on. Being able to see through the fog. He goes on to say, "For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God." As a Christian, we know God spoke it into being, and it was. We weren't there. I wasn't there. I wasn't an eyewitness. I can't tell you that I saw this, but I believe it by faith because God said it. Therefore, I believe it, that he spoke it into existence, and it was. So by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that it is seen, or what is seen, was made out of things which were invisible. In other words, God spoke it, and all the elements came together, and there it was. That's what the scripture tells us. He goes on to give us a little bit of the steps of faith and some of the great men and women of faith who stood in that faith of believing, even when they could not see the end result. Then he goes on to verse 6 and says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And then he goes on again one more time and he talks about more people of faith. Are you a man or woman of faith? And I don't mean, my faith is, I'm Christian. That's not what I mean. But are we men and women of faith? Do we have that faith during the dark hours to know that God's still in the middle of this? To know that God means all things for my good and that I can have hope against all odds and that I can put my faith and trust not in that thing. You know, you can't put your faith and trust in the thing. You can't put your faith and trust in people, but you can put your faith and trust in your God. To know that if you're praying and standing in that thing that God wants you to have, in other words, you're not praying for a Cadillac. You're praying for things like, "Lord, keep me in your will. Lord, keep me in love with my spouse. Lord, keep me in love with my children. Keep me in love with you." You're praying those things that you know, that you know, that you know, that you know, that you know they are the will of God. Then you can look past the fog. You can look past the murkiness and say, "I know that this is God's will." So therefore, no matter what it looks like, I'm going to continue on in the things of God. No matter what it feels like, I'm going to continue on in the things of God. Now, you might find it hard to believe, but I am going to tie this all together into the book of Numbers. So let's go to Numbers. In our last three studies, we took a look at a guy by the name of Balaam. And Balaam was a pretty ambiguous character. And I use the word ambiguous because he seems to have had some kind of relationship with the Lord. But he goes down in the Bible, in biblical history, he kind of goes down as a man of compromise. Certainly not a man of faith. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 15, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. In referring to people like Balaam, it is said this way, "But these, like unreasoning animals, they were born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. Will in the destruction these creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their own deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way." They have gone astray, and they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, we can suffer because we have sown seeds of unrighteousness. You guys have been with me a while. I say there's two ways to suffer. One, you can suffer because God's doing something really cool in your life, kind of putting the pressure on the coal to make a diamond, or you can suffer stupid. We can do stupid things and suffer for stupid things. Balaam was a man that suffered because he was stupid. He suffered from stupid sins. He allowed himself to get into a place to where instead of living as a godly man, he began to look for other satisfactions in life. We know from our past studies the gold and the silver and the bribe got to be too much for him. We live in a wicked and a perverse generation, a crooked generation, and there's always temptations coming from all directions, and we can make some really dumb decisions. And those dumb decisions can come back and haunt us later, and then we turn around and go, God, why are you letting me go through this? Well, I didn't make you do that. I didn't make you do that sin. You did those things. You chose to step out of my will to do these things, and some of the repercussions is coming back home. Okay, let's go to Numbers chapter 26, verse 63. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest. What's going to happen here in chapter 26 is we're going to see a census taken. And in this census, we see a new generation. It's a completely different generation. If you would have seen the complexion of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt, and now you saw the complexion, it's a completely different group. It's all the sons and the daughters and the grandsons and the granddaughters that are now beginning to grow into leaders. And the people who were with Moses at the beginning, for the most part, they have died off. They are not going to get to see the promised land, and I think we know why. I will refer to that again. So these are the numbers of those with Moses and Eleazar the priest who numbered the sons of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Among these, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest who numbered the sons of Israel in the wilderness at Sinai. Two different numberings. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and not a man was left of them except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, whatever, I'm not sure exactly how you would pronounce that. We'll call him Jeff, the son of Jeph, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Okay, so Moses and Caleb and Joshua are the only ones left from that original bunch. And the Lord had said that it would happen this way. You remember back in Numbers 14, verse 26? The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are always grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me, saying to them, as I say to them, he's telling Moses now, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men according to your complete number of 20 years old and upward. Basically, he says, because you grumble and you keep grumbling and you keep grumbling, you're not going to get to see the promised land. Your sons and your daughters are going to see the promised land, but you guys are going to die out here in the wilderness. And gosh, I can't even begin to tell you how many people I've seen die in the wilderness. That wilderness is that place where you lose sight of God, you lose hope, you lose faith, and you begin to grumble. You know, when we lose sight of God, we begin to grumble, right? Because if you lose sight of God, you lose hope. Because sometimes circumstances, you have to have a miracle happen. It's only going to be a miracle that's going to resurrect this thing or going to save this thing or going to do this thing in your life. You look at it and all the odds are against you and you need a miracle. Well, if you don't believe in a miracle working God, how's that going to happen? What happens is you become despondent. You begin to grumble. You begin to complain. And they lost sight of God. And they began to complain. And the Lord said, because of that, not just because you grumble, but because you've lost sight of me. Your children are going to see the promised land, but you're not going to. Now, it's also interesting that Caleb and Joshua, I don't know if you remember these two characters, but these two guys were the only two spies that came back from Canaan with a good report. Remember they sent the spies out to spy the land? They came back and the rest of them are going, oh, we can't do it. There's giants in the land. Yeah, the land's full of milk and honey, just like God said it was, but there's no way we're going to take them. There's too many of them. Blah, 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 blah. The glass is half empty. For these guys, the glass was 9/10 empty. But these two young men, they come back and they go, well, yeah, there's a lot of them there, but we can take them. We can take them. My God can take them. God's made promises to us. We've seen God do amazing things we believe that we can take them because our God said that we could have the promised land. So here's two out of the whole bunch that has faith. The ability to look past the circumstances and say, you know what? My God's bigger than the circumstances. My God makes a majority. He makes a majority without me, but he likes me to be a part of it so I can be part of the blessing. Chapter 27, the Lord goes on. He actually goes up to the mountain of Abiram, and he has Moses take a look from there at the land that he had promised to the children of Israel. But he also tells Moses that he will never enter in. And from our previous studies, we know because Moses misrepresented the Lord at a place called Meribah. They needed water. The people were out of water. They were complaining about the water. He says, you know, you go and you speak to the rock, and the water will come out. Well, Moses was upset. So Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock two times. We don't have time tonight to backtrack. We did study that in a little more depth. But basically, Moses misrepresented God. And because of that, Moses, even though he had led them all these years, he would not enter into the promised land, and they were going to need a new commander-in-chief. And that new commander-in-chief is a young man by the name of Joshua. So look at chapter 27, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, go up to this mountain of Abiram and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. When you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as Aaron, your brother, was. Now he's not saying when you go up to the mountain and see it, you're going to croak. He's saying, I want to show you the land, and as you come close to the land and see it from a distance, you'll go home to be with me. You know, you won't last long enough to be able to go in. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before the eyes at the for their eyes at the water. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep that have no shepherd. So here's a real shepherd's heart. Moses is saying, okay, I understand. You know, I accept my responsibility for what I've done, but would you appoint a man? Would you put somebody there so they have someone to lead them so that they know how to come in and go out and somebody who will lead them in your ways and in the ways of righteousness so they won't be like others who have no God and have no hope? So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire of him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in. Both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and he set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So a new leader is born. You never know, you just never know in life which actions and reactions prepare you for the next step. I know a lot of times we go through life and we think, oh, it was just another day, same old stuff. But you know what? That's never the case with God. Every day is an opportunity to serve God. Every day is an opportunity to make my life better in the Lord. Every day is an opportunity for me to make somebody else's life better by the way I act or react to them. And I firmly believe that every single day is preparation for the next one. Every single day is preparation for the next step. Young Joshua probably had no idea that his actions as a spy in Canaan would someday play a huge part in qualifying him as Israel's next leader. I don't think he really understood that. I don't think he went into it with that heart and that motivation. I think when he got sent out, it was kind of like, hey, I'm in here with the rest of the guys. He saw things in a different way. What made him see things differently? Faith in his God caused him to see things differently. When we're not tight with the Lord, we're not walking with the Lord, we see life differently. We see the glass 9/10 empty. We look at impossible odds and we go, what's the point? Life becomes mundane. It becomes unchallenging. It becomes not exciting anymore. But if I believe that there's a God in charge of all this, this is really cool. If I really believe that there's life after death and a God in charge of all of this and he has a plan for my life, then every day becomes a challenge for me to put myself in a place where God can speak to me and God can use me. And God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. I believe that many things in life are tests. And I believe that they are tests to see what manner of men and women we are. To see if we are the men and women we think we are, or whether we need a couple more trips around the mountain. Because sometimes we can have a real false impression of who we are. It's really very difficult to get a true impression of who you are. Because people that are mad at you tell you worse things about yourself. And those aren't true. People that like you will lie to you and tell you you're nice and good when you maybe not. So it's really tough to get an accurate sampling, isn't it? You look in the mirror and you don't even really see yourself. It's a reversed image of who you really are. You've never really seen yourself. You know that? Do you realize you've never really ever seen yourself? The man or woman in the mirror is a reversed image. That cheek that's a little high on one side, it's actually high on the other side. You're not who you think you are. You're not really who you think you are. So it's real hard in life to get a real honest-to-goodness look at who we are. And trials, this is why we don't like them, trials give us a look at who we really are. We don't like it much, do we? Joshua passed the test. Man of faith. Now, these giants are nothing. He didn't come back and say, we can take them. He didn't come back and say, I can take them. He came back and said, my God has already told us that we're going to take this land. He's already promised us this land. All we got to do is stand in faith and follow through. The next few chapters contain a recitation of the laws, describing the offerings, describing the general spiritual life that the Lord required of his people. Now, I know some of you guys were thinking, Pastor John has 10 chapters up there. He's never going to do it. I'm moving pretty good here. I'm moving pretty quick. So he recites the laws, the offerings, general spiritual life of what's going to take place. Most likely, these are recited for Joshua's sake. You got a guy that's going to take over. You got a guy that's going to step up and take charge, and he wants him to know. Maybe Moses does it for him. Maybe he does it for the congregation. Maybe he does it for both of them. Just telling yourself one more time what the rules are. Wait. There's a message in there, isn't there? Telling myself what the rules are. Isn't that what Scripture is all about? You and I to sit down and have a devotional life so we are reminded what the rules are, what the rules of engagement are. Make no mistake, there's rules of engagement. If you and I don't play by the rules, life will get really messed up. But if we play by the rules, life can get really sweet. So having a devotional life is basically going over the rules again, going over the guidelines again to see where I line up with what God has told me will work. And if I bring myself into that place of lining up what God has told me will work, then it gets good. So we close chapter 31 with the Lord's holy retribution of the Midianites. Now, you remember what happened with the Midianites? Remember Balaam's counsel? He told them, you know what? You can't take them because they're too many, but you can seduce them. Let your women marry them, and pretty soon they'll be worshiping their gods. And you'll just dilute their faith in the Lord. Look at chapter 31, verses 1 through 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take full vengeance on the sons of Israel, for the sons of Israel's on the on sons of Israel, on the Midianites. Excuse me, getting ahead of myself. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people. That was probably one he was kind of going, well, can we postpone this a little while? You know, we're going to have the war and I'm gone. So maybe we just, we'll draw this war out. Maybe not. Maybe Moses was like ready, you know. I've done this long enough. I'm ready to go home. He tells him, I got one more mission for you, Moses, and after that, I'm going to bring you home. Moses spoke to the people saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian, 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Moses sent them, 1,000 from each tribe to the war, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. You know, it's amazing. Back then, when you went to war, you put the priests out front. You fought the battle spiritually before you ever thought about fighting it physically. They went out giving praise and honor and glory to God, and as they went out praising and giving honor and glory to God, they were successful. So many times today, we try to fight our war without trying to fight it spiritually first. And then we find that we're in the middle of a physical war and you can't win. And sometimes even when you win, you lose. Have you ever been so sure that this is what you wanted? You got what you wanted and then later you're going, this is not so hot. Sometimes when you win, you lose. But if you fight that battle spiritually, if you put the Lord out front, then the victory will not only come, but the victory will be sweet. Verse 7, so they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And look at this last verse. Look at this one. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. This is not just a war of retribution. You hear a lot these days about a holy war. Guys, this is really a holy war. This is a holy war of the truest kind. This order came straight from God's mouth. Now, you have a lot of people who want to go to war and they blame it on God, but this one came from God. This was God's command. It came from Him first, and only then did Moses take that and give that order to the people. And look, Balaam dies by the sword. We just cannot fight against God and win, guys. We're just not going to win if we fight against the Lord. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not trying to fight against God. I'm not so sure we're aware of it sometimes. I think sometimes we can believe so strongly in our cause that we haven't even stopped to say, God, what do you want? Lord, what do you want me to do? Am I fighting a holy war or am I just fighting? Am I fighting smart or am I fighting stupid? Am I suffering righteously or am I just suffering from some stupid choices and decisions that I've made? I find it interesting that Balaam, with all the silver and the gold in the world, it didn't help him much in the end. With all the fame and all the power, it didn't last very long. Sometimes the things we think we want, you don't want. And unfortunately, sometimes you don't find out until you get them that you don't really want them. Balaam had a chance to be a man of God, to do the right thing. Got his eyes off of it. The remainder of the book of Numbers deals with possessing the land and then the Lord apportioning that land out to each tribe. The Israelites were not given their own inheritance, but they were given six cities in which to raise their families and pasture lands around those cities for their flocks. And those cities were called the cities of refuge. We've done other studies about that, no time tonight. But basically, these cities of refuge were positioned strategically, three in and around the land of Canaan and three of them on the other side of the Jordan. But they were placed strategically so that if anyone was accused of manslaughter, accused of murder, that culture, basically, they had a code of revenge. And whoever was left, the brother, the father, whatever, they would grab all their guys and they'd go kill the guy that killed their relative. So these cities of refuge were for those who were involved in involuntary manslaughter, is the original intention here. They could flee to these cities and get a fair trial. They were a place where they could have a place to rest, catch their breath. It was kind of off bounds. You know, they got in the city of refuge. Everybody's supposed to leave them alone until they got a fair trial. Okay, that pretty much sums up the teaching, but I still want to deal with these two guys a little bit. I want to take a look at Balaam, and I want to take a look at Joshua. And as I go through these, I want to ask you, what kind of an individual do you, which one of these do you most represent? Which one are you the most like? And when I ask you that question, I don't mean what everybody sees. But what kind of, how close are you to either one of these individuals when the lights are out? Nobody's around, nobody's watching you. Nobody can, you know, expecting you to perform. You're just who you are down at the core. Both of these guys faced trials, didn't they? Both of these guys faced tests. I want to go back to James where we started, but this time I want you to look at verse 12. Blessed is the man / woman. Do you want to be blessed? I certainly do. I certainly want to be blessed of God. I want to have my marriage blessed. I want to have my children blessed. I want to have my home be blessed. I want to have what I set my hands to be blessed. I want my life to be blessed. I want God's anointing to be on my life so that I'm enjoying life. Blessed is the man. We even see it in Psalm 1. We want to be blessed, don't we? So blessed is the man or the woman who perseveres under trial. We don't bail. We don't take the easy way out. We don't look for an escape that's carnal, that's ungodly. I got to go back to the Hebrew, the young Hebrews that were thrown into the fire for not bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure that Satan was at the back door of that furnace, man, saying, "Hey, you don't have to stay here. All you got to do is bow down. All you got to do is bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. You can take a back door to this trial. You don't have to be in the furnace." But you remember, they said, "You know what? My God is able to deliver me, and even if He doesn't, I'm not going to bow down to you. So it's in my God's hands." So they went into the fire, but when they got into the fire, somebody else was in there dancing around with them. We know that was the Lord. In the middle of the trial, God will be in the middle of the trial if we face it like we're supposed to. Not taking the back door, not looking for necessarily an easy way out. When they came out of the fire, the only thing that was burnt was the shackles that had them bound. They were in there dancing around with the Lord in the middle of the trial. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Here it is. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by the Lord." How many times have people said, "I don't know why God would let me be going through this. I don't know why God would do this to me." Maybe he's not. You see, the very same trial that God is using to test us with, Satan is using to tempt us with. And it all depends on whether we look at life like Joshua or whether we look at life like Balaam, as to which one produces the greatest benefit in our life. God is not the one trying to mess up our lives. Satan is. God wants to bless you beyond anything you've ever thought about. His plans for you are for a future and a hope. He wants to do amazing things in our lives. But sometimes he's got to clear out the junk and the rubble before he can rebuild the wall. When they go to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, there's so much rubble and junk that they can barely even get a horse or a donkey through the path because there's so much junk. And before they can ever begin to rebuild, they got to tear out all the rubble, all the boulders and the junk before they can begin to rebuild. Sometimes we got some junk laying around that's got to be torn out and moved before it can be rebuilt. And some of us look at that and go, too much junk. I'll just go get another wall. I'll just buy another castle. I'll get another family. I'll get another job. I'll go to another state. I don't want to clean up the rubble. The only problem with that is you have a tendency to mess up the next wall, just like you messed up the first wall. Sometimes you just have to start one boulder at a time and pick it up and move it out of the way. When you're done with that one, you pick up the next one, you move it out of the way. And you continue until the rubble is cleaned out and you can begin to build the wall again. Sin causes the rubble. Sin destroys. Sometimes we do it intentionally, sometimes we do it unintentionally, but it has the same effect. It destroys, it crumples things. Things tumble under the weight of sin. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Remember when we first started those scriptures I gave you back in 2 Peter and that list of sins and junk and the kind of people that follow after those sins of the flesh? Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Satan doesn't have to tempt us much because he knows our flesh wants to sin to start with. All he's got to do is just put the right person in our path, the right temptation in our path. Remember, when the spies went to spy out the land, they saw the same things, but two of them were set apart. They saw the same things, but the way they reacted to those things was completely different because of their relationship with God. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It could be flirting with a secretary. It starts innocent. Maybe you're not even sure it's a flirt. Then you realize it was. And that grows, and that grows, and that grows, and pretty soon it's a mess. And when sin has conceived, it brings forth death. Things around you begin to die. It doesn't have to just be adultery. It can be some other area. A man who knows to do right and doesn't do it, it's sin. So it could be anything. But when it's accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So young Joshua could have returned from spying out Canaan and sided in with everybody else, but he didn't do it. Because he had faith in God and he had faith in God's promises. He saw things through eyes of faith. And he knew that they would be victorious. Satan wants you to come back with an evil report. He wants you to give up. He wants us to say, there's no hope. It ain't going to happen. Balaam, he claimed to be a great man of God. But when push come to shove, he sold out. He gave in to his own lusts. And that sin brought about not just his spiritual death, but eventually his physical death. Joshua had God's heart, therefore he had God's perspective. Balaam was concerned with following his own heart. And therefore his perspective was his own and not God's. You see the difference, guys? The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? People always say, follow your heart. And I say, don't follow your heart. Just follow your heart. You'll know what the right thing is to do. No, you won't. You follow your heart, you're going to end up as an adulterer in debt and an alcoholic or a drug addict. That's what's going to happen if you end up just following your heart. We have to follow God. We have to follow the Lord. We have to follow the Lord's word. We have to follow. He's been around a little longer than us. He's got a few more experiences than we have. He's got a little bit more wisdom than we have. He knows the right way to go. And I'm not going to know God's heart if I'm a carnal man. Joshua knew God's heart And he knew God's will, and he knew God's mind, and he knew God's character because he spent time with him. Balaam, though he claimed to be a great prophet, evidently didn't know him very well. So as we close in prayer, if God has spoken to your heart, maybe it's time to gain a different perspective. You know, maybe it's time to pick the towel back up that you threw in. And maybe it's time to stand in faith, in hope, believing that your awesome God has awesome things planned for you. And that one day when you come through this trial, you may be the very person other people are coming to with the same problem that you have right now. And you're able to say, you know what, I almost threw in the towel. I almost gave up. But I hung on to the Lord and God gave me that faith. And look at what's happened. Look at the promised land. I would have missed it. I would have missed it. And that's exactly what Satan wanted me to do. He wanted me to miss the greatest blessing from the Lord. Let's pray.